Happy Mother's Day. I know that today, hopefully for many of you, is a beautiful reminder of the gift of mothers, the gift of children. I hope that you enjoy this. I hope that you reach out to the right people and say the right things and love on that person today. I know today can also be a difficult day. sorry. For those, wow. It's that song Agnes Day, like every time it like just sticks me right in here. Anyway, for those of you who might be facing first Mother's Day without your mom, sorry. And for those of you who have struggled in becoming a mom, can't understand that pain, I'm sorry. But I want to say before we get into the message to you moms, thank you for your steadfastness, spiritually speaking. Just thank you for the ways that you step up and show love of God. Thank you for that steadfastness. You know, sadly, the lowest attendance day of the year is Father's Day. The second highest most attendance day in churches is Mother's Day. So again, moms, thank you. I'm going to pause and pray and try to pull this together, and then we're going to get into the scripture, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for moms. Thank you for the gift that they are. Thank you for the ways that you express your love through them. Thank you for the faithfulness and the endurance and the patience, the long-suffering that you demonstrate through them. Father, I pray that the mothers that are here this morning feel honored, and that honor reflects you. And I pray that this morning we would also mourn with those who mourn. Father, we give this message to you. I pray that the words people hear now are yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the Sermon on the Mount. This is what we have dedicated this year to studying. And it begins at the very end of Matthew chapter 4 with these words that Jesus, seeing that great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. Now, the scene is this. This is the beginning, or towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's a large number of people following him. Some of them he's called disciples, and there's this crowd around him, and he leads them up a mountain. He sits down, and you can sort of maybe envision that he's on this rocky hillside, and the disciples are at his feet, and there's a large other a group of people just looking on. And so here Jesus, he's calling people to be with him, and through his teaching, he's calling them to become like him, and then he's going to model how to live and show them how to do life so that they'll do the kinds of things that he did. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is really this picture of him calling us to be citizens of this kingdom, citizens of this new reality that he's breaking in. And these citizens are people who are conforming to what God is like. They're people who are being shaped and molded. They're being sort of melted down partly through this sermon and poured into this new mold of Christ conformity. And it's the picture of a life that's meant to be thriving and flourishing and fruitful and whole and complete. Now, we've talked often through this series that all of us are undergoing spiritual formation. Every human being is undergoing spiritual formation. All of us are becoming something or someone. All of us are being shaped by something or someone. And if it's not Jesus that you're becoming, and if it's not Jesus who's shaping you, then what is it? So we see in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount something called the Beatitudes, and you could say that this is the character of what a citizen of this kingdom looks like, especially embodied by Jesus. But what kind of character do his disciples have? And then we moved into the salt and light passages, and we talk about what is the purpose of somebody who belongs to this kingdom? What is the purpose of a citizen of this kingdom? What are they about? And then we moved into this section where we see this question of what is the relationship between a citizen of this kingdom and God's law, the law of the kingdom. And we talked about the fact that when it comes to our attitude towards God's law, we tend to veer into one of two ditches. On the one hand, we can veer to the antinomian side. That's a fancy word for anti-law. We have a heart that rejects, that rebels, that says, what can I get away with in terms of God's law? On the other hand, though, we can go into the legalistic law ditch where we say, how can I use God's law? How can I leverage God's blessing by obeying this law? How can I elevate myself over other people? How can I use this law to justify myself? And the reality is that many of us, our path in following Jesus, it kind of looks like bouncing from one ditch to another, like a car with a broken steering system. We just keep going from one side into one ditch and out and in into the other. And so a couple of weeks ago, Gerald preached on the part of this opening passage of a new section we're diving into in regards to our attitude and this law. And there's a verse there, Matthew 5, verse 20, which says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And as Gerald pointed out, that's a bombshell that he's dropping on his audience. And here's how it's a bombshell, because you might look at this passage and it may not really resonate with you, that your righteousness has to surpass or exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If you don't know a scribe or a Pharisee, that maybe doesn't mean anything to you. But let me put it in a different way. What if Jesus said to you that when it comes to your eternity, you have two options? There's hell, or there's the Football Hall of Fame. Okay, just bear with me. All right, there's everlasting reality that's described by fire and bitterness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, or there's Canton, Ohio. And we'll land this plane, I promise. Okay, so those are your two options. But to get into the Football Hall of Fame, you know what? You have to play football. You have to play in the National Football League, right? And not only do you have to play to such an extreme level that you get recognized and then you get honored in the Football Hall of Fame. So if Jesus tells you, you can either play football at this level to get into the Football Hall of Fame, or it's hell. Right? This is sort of the bombshell that's kind of being dropped. So here are these people, and Jesus is pointing to the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the religious professionals. Okay? They're the pious ones. They're the guys that they do it right, and they dress from head to toe, and everything about them says, I am righteous, and it's like, they're the pros. They're the pros. And Jesus is saying, if you're not better than them, you're not going to heaven. Right? So you would take that, that's doom. That's hopelessness. Because in their minds, these guys are the best of the best. I'm not going to measure up to them. You're saying I have to be better than them. Now, on the other hand, if you're a scribe or you're a Pharisee, you're like, whoa, I'm pretty righteous. I'm a good person. I deserve heaven. I am so much better than all these other people. You're saying that my righteousness isn't enough? And so on the one hand, Jesus is dropping this bombshell, and he's saying, one, either your state is hopeless, you're doomed, or he's saying, your pride is your undoing. He's speaking to the hopeless, and he's speaking to the proud. Now, he's going to bring down the proud, and he's going to lift up the hopeless through this message, okay? So that verse, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." This opens up a new section of Sermon on the Mount that we're going to get into. And it closes with these words, verse 48, the end of chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's this big old standard that Jesus is setting, that in order to go to heaven, this is the standard that you must meet. And specifically to the proud, he's going to say, here's six proofs why you don't measure up to the standard. We're about to look over the course of the next month and a half or so, six proofs that Jesus lays out as to why this group of people that think they deserve heaven don't get in. And we're going to look at the first one this morning, but before we get into the first one, I want to talk about some principles to see all of these through. David Martin Lloyd-Jones analyzed this passage, and he pulls out six beautiful principles that Jesus is putting on display through all of these that will help us understand them as we walk through each. So we're going to walk through the six principles, and then we're going to get into the first statement of Jesus here in a second. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. In this next section, Jesus is going to show six ways why the Pharisees and us, why we fail. So verse 21, let's dive right in here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so here's the first one, and you see the pattern is being established. And Jesus is going to say, you've heard this, but I'm saying this. Okay? You've heard this said, but this is what I'm telling you. And so it's really important that we probably begin with this question. Is Jesus changing God's law? Is Jesus altering God's law? Is he expanding God's law? What is he doing? When he says, but I say this, what is Jesus doing here? Over the course of these things, we're going to look at anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and loving your enemies over the course of the next 6 weeks. Is Jesus changing or abolishing? Now, we go back, we looked at chapter 5, verse 17 a couple weeks ago, where Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And then he goes on to say, the law is going to endure in verse 18. Jesus didn't come to change it, he didn't come to contradict it, he didn't come to throw it away, he also didn't come to expand it. In fact, the expansion of the law is one of the things Jesus rails against. The scribes and the Pharisees, one of the things that they did wrong was they added to God's law. For instance, when it came to the Sabbath, they added a whole bunch of rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And in the end, it became something that was completely unrestful, which wasn't the point. So Jesus sort of addresses the fact they add stuff to God's law, and he offers them something else. He offers them something better. And in fact, he says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus isn't going to take these commandments out of the Old Testament, bring them into the New, and say, let me add a bunch of weight to them. He is going to clarify them. He's going to bring us back to their original intent. All right? You have heard it was said, but I say. Another question that we might ask is Jesus reducing the law to just these six? And the answer, again, is no. What Jesus is doing is he's pulling out six laws, and he's going to use them as references, he's going to use them as examples, all right? And he's going to say, look at this, and see the way you interpret this law according to these principles. That's how you're going to interpret all of my law. And so let's look at some of these principles. Number one, it is the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter only. It's the spirit of the law, not the letter only. We've talked about this. One of the words for sin that we see in Scripture is this word transgression. In the Hebrew, it's peshah, and it carries this picture of a boundary. It's like a fence, that the law of God sets up, and it sort of closes us in within the fence. But what Jesus is going to point out is that people will go to the edge of the fence. And people will climb on top of the fence, and people will dangle their feet off the edge of the wrong side of the fence. And they'll say, I'm not breaking the law, because they're sticking to the letter of the law. And what Jesus is going to point out is, it's the spirit that drove you to the fence to begin with. Why are you headed for the fence? There's something that drives you in. And so it's not the letter only, it's the spirit. Second principle, conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of actions only. It's not just about what we do, it's about the heart that drives us to do them. When you think about the first murder, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, both sons of Adam and Eve, they bring offerings to God. And Cain's is not acceptable, Abel's is. And Cain's angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at his brother. But before he does anything, God shows up. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Before Cain does anything, God sees the trajectory his heart is on. He goes to him and he says, stop. Sin is crouching at the door. Don't let it in. Because God saw the heart first. Well, if you know the story, Cain doesn't listen and he kills his brother. Before the action happened, there was a problem in his heart. That's why Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Yes, our actions need to be addressed, but preemptively we need to address the heart first. So it's not just actions. Third, the law must not be thought of not only in a negative manner, but also in a positive manner. Thinking of the law positively. We look at the Ten Commandments, and most of them are negative, right? The 8 of them are thou shalt not, or do not, right? Only 2 of them are put positively. Honor your father and mother. You know, remember the Sabbath. Those are the only 2 positive statements about what you do. The rest about what you don't do. Jesus is going to take these laws, and he's going to see this is what you don't do, but he's also going to give us a do. Right? He's going to point us towards a positive action. In fact, when Jesus sums up the law, what does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So he puts all the law in a positive sort of statement. We're going to see him do that here. There's an old movie. It's a 90s movie. It's called Mr. Baseball. And it stars Tom Selleck. And you've ever seen Tom Selleck play? He plays a Major League Baseball player, and he's in a hitting slump, so he gets traded to a team in Japan. And he realizes that he's in a hitting slump because at one time he would step up to the plate and he would tell himself to hit. But lately, when he gets up to the plate, all he tells himself is, don't miss. Don't miss. Don't miss. See, there's a way of living life negatively about don't do this. Don't miss, don't mess up, don't fail, don't. And what Jesus is calling us to is hit. It's not about what you can't do, it's about what you can do now because of him. He's going to put it positively. Fourth, the purpose of the law is not to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules, but to promote the free development of our spiritual character. This is not about what constrains us, this is about what transforms us. God's law is not about behavior modification. It's not about changing your actions. It's about changing our character. Fifth, the laws of God are never to be regarded as an end to themselves. Remember that the law is a reflection of God's character. It shows us who he is. So by pursuing it and obeying it, a relationship grows between us and him. It's a relationship. You think about your closest relationships. All of our relationships have rules, right? In marriage, there is a rule, right? About faithfulness, about it's about don't cheating on your spouse. So if you go into marriage and you think, I'm a good husband if I don't cheat, will you fall short of what a good husband actually is? With your relationship, with your friendship, I'll be a good friend if I don't backstab and gossip. Will that make you a good friend, or will it fall short? When it comes to parenthood, I'll be the kind of parent that doesn't yell at my kids. Does that make you a good parent? See, if you follow the letter of the law and you see the law itself as the end, you'll reach that point, but it's the relationship that's meant to foster. So the laws of God are never to be regarded as an end to themselves. Lastly, discipline in the Christian life is a good thing, but if it doesn't lead to a heart change, then you're just a legalist. Jones writes, if your main intent is to conform to the discipline that you have set for yourself, it may very well be the greatest danger to your soul. Look, Jesus is going to point to these scribes and these Pharisees, and these are people who their whole identity is wrapped up in this, in rule-keeping and law-following and all that sort of thing. And the reality is, all that does is increase their pride. It hardened their hearts to the true gospel. It prevented them from seeing Jesus as to who he is. If you and I pursue these laws to follow them to the letter, and even if we do the spiritual disciplines like Sabbath and solitude, like we've talked about before, but those are the things that matter. we make those the most important thing, then all of a sudden, our heart will get hardened towards people. We'll think that we can leverage God and his blessings by what we've done good. We think that we can elevate ourselves over other people. We think that we can justify ourselves, and we don't need a Savior. And in the end, we're worse off for following the law. You're worse off for being spiritually disciplined if it makes you a Pharisee. Right? So these are the six principles that we'll look at as we look at each one of these statements that Jesus makes. So back to Matthew 5, verse 21. And you have heard that it was said. We're going to take bite-sized chunks here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So in view here is Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. But then there's something added to it. And that comes from Deuteronomy 16, 18, which says this. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So, does God say, thou shalt not kill? Yes. Does God say that you should have judges? Yes. But here's what's going on here. The first thing that the Pharisees and scribes are doing is that they're limiting thou shalt not kill to the physical act of murder. They're limiting it to the physical act of murder. It means nothing beyond that. So they're taking away from the law. But then secondly, they're adding some artificial colors and flavors to it. And here's what I mean by that. Deuteronomy 16, 18 is about the judicial law. We've talked about this some. Right? The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, that comes from the moral law. The moral law is what God judges. Judicial law is how a nation is ruled by laws and things like that. So what they're doing is they're saying, one, murder is confined to the physical act of killing, and two, the person who judges this isn't God anymore, it's man. Man judges this. That's what they're doing. Okay? This is problematic. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When it comes to God's standard for obeying thou shalt not kill, well, first we need to understand that it's not the end action, it's the whole trajectory of something that happens inside of a human heart that begins to fester and grow in bitterness, and so words and attitudes and all of this grow out of that, that the whole of that is what God is addressing. And thou shalt not murder. All of that, not just the final act. So you can't just reduce it to that. That's problematic. But secondly, when it comes to judging that, humanity can't judge that. A human judge cannot judge a person's motive. You can't set up a law court to judge somebody's desire. Only God can judge that. Only God can see the heart. So Jesus addresses that, and there's three statements here. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, not man's judgment, God's judgment. Secondly, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, not man's council, that's God's council. Third, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, only God can condemn someone to hell. So Jesus is saying, this is not just about the physical act of murder. It's about anger, which leads to words, which leads to violence. The whole thing is what God has in view, and God's the judge over it. That's what he's saying. So we see the first principle at work. It's the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter. Jesus is addressing what happens in the heart first, and that whole trajectory. But second, let me get back to this. That second statement where Jesus says, whoever insults his brother, some of you have more literal translations. You might see that word raka in there. You ever say raka to your brother? That word means worthless. Whoever tells your brother, you're worthless. Okay? So you're attacking a person's character there. But the third statement, and whoever says you fool, that word fool there is moros. That means, where's where we get the word moron from? You're insulting a person's intelligence. So something happens to you, something in your heart begins to manifest anger, and from that anger, words come out, you fool, you moron, you idiot, you worthless, you fill in blank. Words. And to God, all that's murder. All that's murder. So the second principle that we see at work here is conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of actions only. It starts in the heart. It's not just actions, it's also attitudes, words that breed from the heart. So I'm guilty of this often. Jesus is saying, you got blood on your hands. I don't know how many of you have gotten to this stage in life. Can you say, honestly, I have never called someone an idiot? Can you look at the words that have come out in your mouth in anger towards other people and say, I've never demeaned another person's character? I've never demeaned another person's intelligence? According to God's standard, we all have blood on our hands. Because to God, what comes out of that, that's murder. That's hard. Well, from there, Jesus begins to put it positively. This is the third principle at work. The law must not be thought of not only in a negative manner, but also positively. So if you're offering your gifts, verse 23, at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. For the Jewish people of Jesus' day, the altar was a place in the temple where you would go and bring gifts to God. And it was gifts that would either, one, be a sacrifice for sin that committed, a sin offering, or be a peace offering, or it would be a thanksgiving offering. All sorts of offerings were taken to the altar to be altered to God. But all of those offerings were things that cost you. And whether that was a spotless lamb, or that was the first fruits of your harvest, or whatever it was, it cost you. A costly gift you bring to God in order to worship Him, to connect to Him. Right? What Jesus is saying is you go. And as you go, there's the outside preparation. Jewish people would go and have ritual baths before they would go to offer a sacrifice. There was outward preparation, but there was supposed to be an inward preparation. And so Jesus says, you find yourself standing before the altar and you're prepared to give your gift, but then you remember, I called somebody an idiot yesterday. Then you remember, you called your co-worker a moron. There you remember something that came out of you that by God's standard is murderous. Leave your gift. Stop right there. God can wait. Go and make it right. In other words, God is saying that before the vertical relationship with Him can be right, you need to go and make the horizontal relationship right first. Go and make it right. So you see how He's putting it positively? Here it's not about what you don't do. It's about what you positively do. Go. Make amends. Go seek forgiveness. Go to that person. This put positively. It's going to be put positively again in verse 25, but where verse 22 or 23 and 24 were towards your brother or sister, what we're going to see here is your enemy who is in view. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you pay the last penny. Oftentimes in the New Testament, sin is equated with a financial sort of picture. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. What we've earned as our income is death. And it's put into that same language here again. But notice, this is not our brother. This is this word antidikos. It means adversary or opponent. This is our enemy. Okay, so somebody on the opposite side of the political aisle as you, we're in an election year, and you've heard what's coming out of them, and you've responded to them in anger, and you've insulted their character, and you've insulted their intelligence, and you are now guilty. This is your opponent. Now, well, the picture here is one of it's a lawsuit. They're taking you to court to sue you. But really, what Jesus has in view is the fact that we're all on our way to court. We're all on our way to stand before God one day. All of us will stand before Him and give an account. And the question is on that day, for the wages of sin is death, will we point to Jesus and say He's paid our wages, or will we have to pay the wages ourselves? But all of us are going to stand before Him. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, if we know that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and we're going to point to Jesus and say, Jesus paid my debt for me, I have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. He's reconciled me. Then between now and them, my business is reconciliation with everybody else. How can I claim reconciliation with him while being at war with other people? This is the fourth principle at work. The purpose of the law is not to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules, but to promote the free development of our spiritual character. We're becoming something. You see, God is the reconciler, and he's called us to be reconcilers. That's the business we've been given as ambassadors of him. This is a new kind of character for many of us, isn't it? It's a whole new character. But we also see the fifth principle at work here. The laws of God are never to be regarded as an end to themselves. By making amends with those I've demeaned through sinful anger, my relationship with God grows and our communication clears up. The reality is that our relationship to one another does affect our relationship with God. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 66:18, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. But listen to this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord would not have listened. Some of us don't want to let go of the anger. Some of us are holding on to the bitterness. Some of us look at the words that we have said to other people and steadfastly justify them. We are cherishing iniquity. And according to this psalm, that's preventing our prayers from being heard. Our connection to God grows, and our relationship grows with him as we embody his character and obeying his law. Well, here's the last principle at work in this passage. Discipline in the Christian life is a good thing, but if it doesn't lead to heart change, then you're just a legalist. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the scribes. He called them whitewashed tombs. In fact, let's look at that. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That word's woe to you. This is actually extreme sort of in-your-face language. Woe to you. He actually repeats it several times throughout that passage. But he's talking about the hypocrisy that they're addressing. You have done everything to make yourself look good on the outside, but you haven't changed the inside. You've never addressed the heart. Look, if all of our rule-keeping and all of our spiritual disciplines don't lead us to an actual changed heart, there's a real problem. It's a real problem. So, is all anger wrong? Is all anger wrong? It's an important question. When we look at some psalms, there's a type of psalm called imprecatory psalms. You'll know when you read these because it's people calling down curses from God on their enemies. Right? Some of them are quite extreme and visual, like your enemy's babies being dashed on rocks. How can that be in Scripture? Okay? How can that kind of judgment and anger be called for? We look at the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul calls the Galatian church fools. He says, why are you being foolish? Jesus called some of his disciples fools at times. Right? The things that Jesus says to these Pharisees, woe to you. This is pretty extreme, angry kind of language. Jesus is a guy who went into the temple and he flipped over tables and he made a cord or a whip and he whipped people in the temple who were changing money. Right? How can that guy say this? See, the truth is that there's a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is when we get mad and we protect ourselves. When we get angry, oftentimes it's because we've been offended. We've been criticized, we've been insulted, Somebody said something we didn't like, it hurt our character, it hurt our feelings, and anger arises out of that, and then the sharp words, right? But primarily, anger arises out of self-defense sort of thing. Righteous anger is seen, even through those imprecatory psalms, through the words of Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, when it wasn't their names being profaned, but God's name being profaned. See, that's the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger seeks to defend the glory of God. Unrighteous anger seeks to defend the glory of self. So, not all anger is bad. Jesus did get angry. That's not what's in view. I'll conclude with this. True obedience to God's law doesn't make us righteous, but it does make us worshipers. And you look at what Jesus says here. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, first be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. Obedience to God's law makes us worshipers. This is a whole picture of worship. This is a picture of somebody going to the altar in the temple to offer God something in worship, in praise for somebody. This is a picture of worship. Now, when Jesus dies and rises and ascends, about 40 years later, the temple's destroyed. The altar is gone. Jesus is the final sacrifice. It's one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. There's no more need for altars. There's no more need for sacrifice. The cross itself replaces the altar. Our altar is the cross. We go to the cross and we've got nothing. We don't have an offering. We don't have a gift to bring. There is nothing we can bring that will work. We come to the cross empty-handed. And what we find at the cross is that God has already provided the gift. God has already provided the sacrifice in his Son. That Jesus willingly goes to the cross and pays our penalty. He stands between us and God and the wrath that we do. The wrath that we owe. The punishment we deserve, Jesus willingly takes on himself. We can't bring the gift. All we can do is embrace the gift giver. But the cross is our place of peace and reconciliation with God. And so the call to us is recognize first, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It does in Christ. You go to the cross, that's where you find your righteousness. Jesus gives you his. He imparts and imputes his righteousness to us. We have a righteousness in Christ that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have hope. We have a righteousness that's not our own. We have his. But you see, what that also means is that we come to the altar that is the cross, the way in which God has made peace with us. And if we come while being at war with other people, what does Jesus say? Leave the gift and go make it right. There's something about this passage and other passages that carries a sense of urgency. Leave the gift. Don't wait. In fact, God's willing to wait for you to go and make this right. But there's a sense of urgency. You see it in Genesis 4 when God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Take action. Close the door. Don't wait. When Paul talks to the Ephesians about not letting bitterness give opportunity for the devil because of their anger, it's with this sense of urgency. See, we have hope because of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. But we also have positive direction and we're called to go. This morning, are there people that you're angry at? Are there people that you have said harsh words to? Are there people that you've insulted their intelligence? You've insulted their character? You've demeaned them? You see, God died for you while you were an enemy of his. Go. Leave your gift. Go. There's a sense of urgency there. True obedience to God's law doesn't just make us right. It makes us worshipers. It makes us worshipers. I don't think that we can truly worship with all of our heart until we've let go of that bitterness and anger that's ruling our hearts. I want to close with some discussion questions for you that you could take. These will be on the Facebook page. And so you can discuss them over lunch or within your house churches or discipleship groups. Question number one, why is the letter of the law easier to obey than the spirit of the law? Why do we like written rules? Number two, why are we more concerned with actions rather than attitudes or desires? Three, how would you restate the prohibition, "You shall not kill," as an exhortation? Jesus did. How would you restate it? Four, are we as concerned with character as we are behavior? I think we live in a culture that's more and more is concerned with the outward, and we're not developing character very much. Number five, if the law is an end to itself, what does that make it? And number six, as you begin to practice spiritual disciplines, how do you prevent having a legalistic spirit about them? We're going to be talking about nine of them over the course of this year. We've already talked about two. The purpose of talking about spiritual disciplines is not to turn you into Pharisees. It's to help conform us to the image of God. How do you prevent that from happening in you? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for telling us the truth and how we don't measure up. But thank you for providing a way to measure up. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming, for living, for dying. Thank you for your spirit that lives in us, empowering us to live. Father, I pray for us today that you would bring to mind people that we have offended. We have hurt, we've wronged. We've demeaned their character or their intelligence. We've called them fools. We've done so not because we're righteous, but because we think we're judges. Forgive us, but I pray that we would be a people who would seek out those people. Make amends, make it right. Because you've made it right with us. In Jesus' name, amen.